On these Advent Sunday evenings, we're looking at how the prophets of the Old Testament predict the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem and his wonderful work. And we started with the first ever mention in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Words that were spoken by none other than the Lord God himself. The very first prophecy of the coming of the Saviour was made by the Lord God in the Garden of Eden as he walked in the cool of the day. And then last Sunday we looked at a very different prophecy. This time it was not the words of the glorious Lord God himself, it was the words of a wicked, scheming, greedy, false prophet called Balaam. But both spoke about the same glorious event. They both spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus as Saviour and King. Well, today we're coming nearer to our own day, but only slightly nearer, because we're actually going back 3,000 years to the reign of King David. We're going to arrive in the palace in Jerusalem. And we're going to listen to a conversation between King David and Nathan the prophet. So today, the great prophecy comes from Nathan the prophet. And we're dealing with a period that is about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus at Bethlehem. Now, why are we going here? Well, not just because it's one of the lesser known prophecies in the Old Testament. I've deliberately chosen some of the lesser known prophecies you're not so familiar with, but also because we're driven back to this passage because of what we read in Luke's Gospel. We're driven back to this passage because of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. And we'll never really be able to understand the angel's message to Mary unless we understand this passage here. Just to remind you, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he said to her these wonderful words. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Those were the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. And the really interesting thing is that Mary didn't turn a hair at that. Not a glimmer of puzzlement at that. She doesn't seem to be surprised at those particular words. The only thing she questions is the mechanism whereby she will conceive. She doesn't ask, what do you mean? He's going to have the throne of David. David is a king who died 1,000 years ago. What do you mean? No, she doesn't say that. She simply says, how will these things be since I am a virgin? The only thing that really puzzles her in everything that the angel has said is how it's going to be possible since she is still a virgin. Well, why wouldn't she ask about that? I'm sure you would ask about that. I'm sure I would ask about that. This business about King David and a throne that will last forever and a kingdom that will never end. Why didn't she ask about that? Well, I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? It's because she understood exactly what that meant. She had no problem with that part. She was going to be part of the fulfillment of the most eagerly awaited event that the Old Testament spoke of again and again. She understood that when the angel Gabriel said to her that he will be given the throne of his father David, she knew exactly what that meant. It meant that the child that she was going to bear would be the Messiah. He would be the Messiah. He would be the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who they had been longing for all the Old Testament years. All the long years of the Old Testament, there was always this hope, always this desire, always this expectation, because God had said again and again and again that he would send the Redeemer. He would send the Messiah. And they also knew that he would be born in the line of David. They knew that he would be a king and that he would reign over Israel and he would deliver Israel from all her enemies. Now, granted, some of them had got that a little bit twisted in their thinking. But that's not surprising, is it? Because we get a bit twisted in our thinking when we think of the second coming. And there are many weird and wonderful ideas about the second coming of Jesus that go far beyond what the Bible actually says. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that in Mary's day, there were many people who had a slightly twisted view of what it meant for the Messiah to be on the throne of David and deliver his people from her enemies. For instance, you've got one of Jesus' disciples who was called Simon the Zealot. Why was he Simon the Zealot? Well, because his zeal was for the deliverance of the Jewish nation from Roman dominion, from the Roman nation. And there were many Jews who were looking for that. They were looking for some sort of national freedom. And they thought that when the Messiah came, he would bring them that. But you see, even that is evidence that still in the minds and the hearts of God's people, there was this expectation that one day the deliverer would be born. One day, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, as the Lord God promised in the Garden of Eden, one day that one child would be born. And surely every Jewish woman hoped that her son might be that promised Messiah. I think this gives us a little insight into why childless women in the Bible are seen to be those who have a terrible disgrace brought upon them. Because clearly, in their thinking, they would say, well, clearly God is not going to bless me. I'm not going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, of course, it's completely wrong to have that sort of thinking. But you see the way minds might go in that particular way. So Mary is told, it's going to be you. Perhaps like all the others, she was expecting the Messiah to be born in the natural way. That might be why she asked the question. Is this going to be a natural conception? Is this child going to be a child of Joseph and myself when we get married? It may be that that was behind her question. Because after all, every other deliverer, every other mini-saviour in the Old Testament was born in the normal way, although the circumstances of their birth was unusual. Moses, the judges, particularly Gideon and Samson, the birth of Samuel. Yeah, all of these people were deliverers. We might call them mini-saviours. They rescued God's people. But they weren't the saviour. They weren't the Messiah. And so it may be that she was just expecting there to be a natural conception. But she was told, no, the coming of the Messiah is going to be quite different because he will be conceived in your womb, yes. He will be human, yes, but he will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he will also be divine. Clearly, divine and human nature of Jesus. So, why didn't she ask about King David? Because she already knew all about it. You see, Mary was a woman whose mind and heart were filled with Scripture. You know, it was said, wasn't it, of someone long ago that if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. Well, I think that's absolutely true of Mary, because Mary's mind and heart were filled with the Word of God. And so you stop a moment and think about that with me. How did that happen? How does it happen today? How does anyone's mind and heart get filled with Scripture? Mary's mind was filled with it. You can see that with her wonderful song of praise. Magnify the Lord with me. And God has done great things for me. He's remembered the humble state of his servant. You go through that, what we call the Magnificat, and you will find references to many, many places in the Old Testament. It didn't just come to, she didn't just suddenly sit down, all those words just came into her head. She knew those words. She was filled with the book of Psalms. And so you can find references to many of the Psalms in her Magnificat. And then when she is hearing Gabriel's message, she immediately knows what he's talking about, because her mind and heart is filled with Scripture. How did that happen? She's still quite a young woman. We don't know how old she was, but many people think she may well still have been in her teenage years. That may be the case. How do you get Scripture into your head and into your heart as a teenager? Well, you've got to immerse yourself in it. You've got to allow God's word to come into your mind and heart. You've got to spend time. You need to spend time with God's people worshipping God, so that the words of our hymns become part of our thinking. Many of the young people today will be able to sing all sorts of songs that they hear, and they know all the words of all the songs of their favourite singers. But what about the words of hymns? What about the Psalms? What about the Word of God? How much of that are we encouraging our children to know and to learn? What about some of the songs that they know off by heart that come into their mind? Are they Christian songs? Are they songs that speak of the Saviour and glorify Him? Are they things that are going to help them? You see, sadly, many of our children are just absent. Not here tonight. Many of them. Some are. We praise God for that. They might be here in the morning, once a week. You can't get God's word into your mind and your heart like that. It needs to be a constant thing. Maybe in our families we are doing it, and that's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? If as families we are reading God's word and encouraging our children, so that when they get to be Mary's age, they also know the Scriptures. It's absolutely vital in the days in which we're living that we encourage another generation to know God's word, to know it well. Well, that's what Mary did. So let's go back in time and put ourselves in David's palace one evening when he was talking to Nathan the prophet. Nathan was a prophet very close to King David, who wasn't afraid to bring God's word to the most powerful person in the land. A little bit like John the Baptist after him. John the Baptist, remember, brought God's word to Herod. Also many of the preachers since then have been able to take God's word to very high places. John Knox, great reformer in Scotland, was appointed to be the chaplain to King James VI. And so he had great influence there. And many preachers since then, even with our current queen, there are many preachers that you would know by name, and they've preached to her when she is up in Sandringham and not Sandringham, up in Balmoral in Scotland. It's not so much in Sandringham. Once or twice, evangelical preachers have been able to preach there, but mainly it's when she goes to Scotland that she hears good evangelical preaching. So it still happens. Well, here's a prophet, Nathan, who's right close to the throne and is able to take God's word to David. Later on, he's going to take God's word of judgment. Remember, when David sinned greatly with Bathsheba, Nathan is going to be the one who's going to have to confront him with that. But right now, it's a much happier message that he has. David is now reigning over all of Israel. He's won all of his battles and he's built his palace in Jerusalem. And David is sitting there one evening and he's just thinking to himself, thinking about the Ark of the Covenant, that wonderful box covered in gold containing the Ten Commandments. And he's thinking about the fact that that Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God, is actually in a tent. And he's looking around himself and he said, I've built this amazing palace. I'm living in a wonderful house here. And the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. What's that? What does that say about my attitude towards God? He's in a tent and I'm in a palace. Not right, is it? Well, it was still in the tent that Moses had made for it in the desert all those years before. Surely it needs a better house. A more royal, grand home. So it's in his heart then to build a temple. And Nathan, as they have a little chat together that evening, Nathan says, go ahead. If whatever's in your heart, you go ahead. We know God's with you. We know you're close to God's heart. If that's what you believe is right, you go ahead and do that. Excuse me. Nathan goes home, and Nathan goes to bed. And then God speaks to Nathan that night. David is beginning to make his plans, but God speaks to Nathan. And he receives the word of the Lord, and he's got to go back to David the next morning with a very different message. And the message is essentially, no, David, you are not going to be the one to build the house for the Lord. Well, that's disappointing, I guess, to David. But what comes next is quite staggering. Because Nathan says, no, you are not going to be the one to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord is going to build your house. The Lord is going to build your house. And so we've got this amazing prophecy of the fact that God himself will build a house, and it will be in David's line, his descendants, his offspring. And what we find from verse 11 down to verse 14, just a few verses in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 14, we actually find that the Lord tells David five things about this house that he is going to build for him. Five things essentially about Saviour Jesus. Number one, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Now that might not sound very much to you, because we are used to living in a pretty stable kingdom where if all goes to plan, and it generally does, the sovereign's son or daughter succeed them. So we sort of expect that to happen. There are a few hiccups along the way, such as we had in the 1930s, when it had to sort of sidestep a little bit because of an abdication. But generally speaking, you expect that the king or the queen will be succeeded by their son or their daughter, and it's all kept in the family. But that was by no means certain in the days of David and the kings of Israel and Judah. Kings were murdered. Many of them were murdered in their beds, some of them in gruesome ways. And then some of their children were put to death. Sometimes an enemy would come into the land and take away your crown. There might be unrest in the land. There might be civil war. There were all sorts of ways in which your kingdom could be taken away from you and taken away from your family and then transferred to another family. If you want proof of that, just read through in 1 and 2 Kings of the history of Israel in the north. Remember, David is the king of all of, at the moment, but after his time it's going to be divided. And in the north, in Israel, it's going to move from one dynasty to another. There are going to be several different families who rule in Israel. But what God is saying is, actually, David, here in the south, in Judea, you are going to be king and your offspring after you. And I'm going to keep it in your family. And that's exactly what God does. It's a remarkable work of providence that in the whole of the Old Testament, the throne never goes outside of the family of David. So that this is why, you know, you begin to read the New Testament. Have you ever done that? You say, well, I'm going to read the New Testament. Right? New Testament's a great book. I'm going to read the New Testament. I know I'll start at the beginning. I'll start with Matthew. And you start with Matthew, and what do you get, first of all? You get a list of names. Well, that's enough to put you off, isn't it? Because you get a lot of names, and you might not even be able to pronounce many of them. Why does Matthew begin with a long genealogy? Because he wants to show you that Jesus is the son of David. And every one of those names shows that God kept his promise. Keep it in the family. Keep it in the family. Keep it in David's family. It's not going to go out of your family, David. What a God of providence we have who can keep the kingship in that one family of David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will do it, says the Lord. And he does. Second thing, I will establish his kingdom forever. He says that three times. Verse 11, see with me? I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. See it again in verse 12. I will establish his throne forever. And see it again in verse 14. His throne will be established forever. Three times you have the same thing. His throne will be established forever. God says, I will do it. This seems to be the main message. And the crucial words are forever. Forever. If God establishes something, then it will be established. And we use the word established to talk about something that has taken root, like a garden. You say, oh, your garden is really quite well established now, isn't it? Oh, yeah, those roses that I planted 3 or 4 years ago, oh, they're really doing well. They're well established. Why? Because their roots are deep. And because they've blossomed. And you can see a garden that's coming to maturity now. And that's what God is saying. The kingdom's going to be like that. It's going to be established. But not just for a few years. Forever. And you know what? Forever is a long time. It's a long time. It's more than just a long line. It means that there's going to be an eternal kingdom. And it's the first indication that the Lord is not speaking about Solomon here. He's not talking about David's immediate son, Solomon. Solomon's throne didn't last forever. And neither did Solomon's sons or their sons. Their thrones didn't last. Solomon reigned for 40 years. At the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord completely. But God is not talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom that's established forever. He's talking about an eternal kingdom here. First little indication to us of something to do with the kingship of Jesus. The angel of Gabriel makes that point when he speaks to Mary. The throne will last forever. Thirdly, I will be his father and he will be my son. See that in verse 13. I will be his father and he will be my son. This is new. To see God as father and to hear that the king to succeed David would have that closest of all relationships with God is truly wonderful. And David was a great friend of God, but he wouldn't have called God Father in that sense. We see here more than just the way that God dealt with David and his son Solomon, or the other sons as well. Surely here we're beginning to hear, because can't you hear echoes? You go to the Old Testament and you've got these echoes in your head. And what are the echoes here? Well, the echo here, I will be his father and he will be my son. The first echo comes to you across the waters of Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. When the heaven is open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love. And then another echo comes to us, this time from the top of the mountain of transfiguration, where the cloud comes across the mountain and the voice comes from heaven. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So you see right back here in 1 Chronicles, God is saying, when he comes, this great king, I will be his father, and he will be my son. A wonderful prophecy of the coming of Christ. Fourthly, I will never take my love away from him. What a wonderful prophecy. I will never take my love away from him. You see, sometimes God did take his love away from the kings because they turned away from God. Solomon turned away from God and went to serious idolatry. Many of the others did as well, and God took his love. He withdrew from them. He withdrew his love from them. Only Jesus fits this prophecy. God's love was never, ever taken away from Jesus. Someone will say, oh, hold on a minute. It was once, wasn't it? On the cross. No, it wasn't. Even on the cross, where the Lord God poured out his wrath against sin on his son Jesus, he still loved him. Still loved him. He loved him even more for what he was doing. He was bearing the punishment for our sins on that cross. And God never took his love away from his son. He turned his face away, yes, but he didn't take his love away from him, because he still loved his son for all that he was doing for wretched sinners like us. I will never take my love away from him. And fifthly, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. The Lord Jesus has been set over the house of God, over the kingdom of God. He is the one who has been put into this position as king. If you want to read more of that, you can read, this is homework, Psalm 2, Hebrews 3. Read those two passages and you'll understand clearly what is meant here. Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion's hill, and Hebrews 3, he is a son over the house forever. You can look at that, you can dig deep into all of that. But it's here, you see, I will set him over my house, because we've got to finish. And I want to finish by telling you what this means for us. Because so far, you might be saying, that is really, I hope you are. I hope sermons are interesting. If they're not interesting, they're boring, aren't they? So I hope you find it interesting. But it's got to be more than interesting. It's got to mean something, this. Otherwise, all it is just a little academic exercise in finding places in the Old Testament that tell us things that happened in the New Testament. Finding places in the Old Testament that tell us something about Jesus. Well, I mean, there's some value in that, but that's not really what we come to church for, is it? We want to come to hear the voice of God. So what is the voice of God? What is it that God would have us take away from this amazing prophecy Well, it's to do with the kingdom of Jesus, you see. So far we've said that God has established the kingdom, and it's Jesus who is king, and that he is king forever. So I just thought, well, see what that means. What does that mean? But it means that there is a kingdom. It means that there is a king. It means that there is a kingdom with a king and with people in that kingdom. And that kingdom and those people will live forever and ever and ever with him as king. So the challenge to us is, am I part of that kingdom? Because there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and there are the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world, the Bible tells us, are ruled over by the evil one, Satan, who has this world in his grip. And we, all of us, begin life in the kingdom of this world. And it may be that we look to this world to give us satisfaction, to meet our needs. We may look to the world to give us freedom and meaning in life. We may look to the world to deal with our problems and our pains. But you see, it can never satisfy, can never do that. All the problems that you face, all the mess that you make of your life, the world can't deal with that. You know, we know, you live long enough, and you know very well that however many general elections there are, whatever the constitution of the parliament is, I mean the makeup of the parliament, however that works out, and whoever's in power, whatever colour they might be, they are never going to sort out the problem. They can't. They're only human beings, and they're within this kingdom of this world. And it can only make things better or worse. It can only just sort of improve the situation slightly. It can restrain evil, yeah, but it can't deal with evil. And it certainly can't deal with the sin in your heart and my heart. We need someone greater than that. And anyway, this world is passing. It's not forever. And our lives are passing. They're not forever. We need to be able to move from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. And there's only one way that that happens. And it tells us in Colossians and in chapter 1 how this happens. Colossians chapter 1. This is part of a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving. And listen to this. Colossians 1 verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How is it that you can become part of this eternal kingdom where Jesus is king and where he reigns forever and you will reign with him? How is that possible? The answer is you need to be rescued. You need to be rescued from the dominion of darkness. You need to be rescued from the kingdom of this world. You need to be rescued from the hands of the evil one. You need to be rescued from your sins and their consequences. And you need to be brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And that happens by you being purchased, by the price being paid for you. Redemption, it's called. The price being paid for your sins on Calvary's cross by this Jesus, this King of Kings. He died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for your sins. And you need that forgiveness that comes from him. How do you get rescued? Well, he does the rescuing. How does it work? You have to cry out to him, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you must earnestly seek him. The work of his Holy Spirit in your heart will give you the assurance that you are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loved. There is nothing more important in all the world than that we are certain that we are in the kingdom of God. That we are certain that we are in the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And we need to seek that with all of our hearts. Jesus is King. God declared this. He declared it. Jesus is King. And if you say you believe in Jesus, then you must own him as your King. Not just your Savior, but your King. To rule in your life now and for all eternity.